Well, let's begin with prayer, and then we will answer some questions that you all have sent in, okay? Father, we are grateful for your gift. Thank you for the love that you have manifested. We pray that you would please continue to help us to understand what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be together, and I pray that your words would be understood. Help us to surrender our will to your will, as your Son did while he was on this earth, and that we could be blessed with a better knowledge, so that we will be able to share the light that we have been able to enjoy with others that may have similar questions. Thank you for all of these things, and I pray you'd guide and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first question is The Desire of Ages really a Trinitarian book? The answer is a big resounding no. Okay, now let's just go to a couple of sections that will make it seem like it is Trinitarian. There's Desire of Ages, page 530. And what it'll say in this section is, in Christ was life original, unborrowed, underived. He that hath the Son hath life. So, your pastor, my pastor, well, I'll just say that, and my conference president when I was a Seventh-day Adventist, a corporate Seventh-day Adventist, they would use these kind of quotes to show that Ellen White actually changed her thinking from being a non-Trinitarian to becoming a Trinitarian with the publication of The Desire of Ages. If you didn't know that, it's a very common thread around the idea, around the thinking of Seventh-day Adventist pastors. Has anybody heard that before? Okay, you guys know what I'm talking about. So, my questions would be, a lot of them, but just a couple of them. Where is Ellen White's written rejection of her previous understanding of who God is? We don't have one, right? So, would it be easier to try to find what she said about God and take all of it together? Yeah. So everything that she wrote, her published works, you can read in the fifth volume of the Testimonies, that she says, if you want to know what Ellen White believes, read her published works. Don't just grab anything that somebody says about her, but rather go and find out what she actually said. Now, in this one here, this is one of those quotes that they'll use. Now, I want you to pay attention to the wording. Okay? I'm going to highlight it here. And I'm going to read it again. Pay attention. Of Christ is life original, unborrowed, underived. Did I read that correctly? I did not read that correctly. Now, that's what Seventh-day Adventists that think Ellen White is a Trinitarian wants it to say. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, of Christ is life. What it does say is, in Christ is life. Oh, that changes everything, doesn't it? Why? Here's why. Because John, if you go to John chapter 1, verse 4, that's what she's quoting. In him was life. Does that open it up to you? Okay, now we have to ask the question, what does that mean? Go to John chapter 5, verse 26. As the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Amen. So that's John 1, 4 and John 5, 26. Now, go to John 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? So, I am in the Father is in me. So, who is in Christ? The Father. Now, was the Father actually in Christ physically? No, the Father was in heaven. So, by the Spirit, and in fact, I want to find that quote real quick. I'm going to see if I can do it. Let's see. You're going to see how I organize my stuff. Father and Son, and the Christ's will is their will. Okay. Watch this quote. It says, Those who do the words of Christ will perfect a Christian character. Because, what does it say? Christ's will is their will. Thus, in other words, this is how. Thus is Christ formed within the hope of glory. We don't have a physical being within us. Neither does the Spirit of Christ separate from himself or separate from himself to be able to enter into you somehow. That's spiritualism. And remember, I personally do not worship a spiritualistic God. If my spirit is separated from me, it is because I have stopped breathing and I no longer have thoughts. I am dead. If God's spirit separated from him, he would no longer be breathing, nor would he have any thoughts. He would be dead. Why? Because we are in the image of God. Sin is what caused death, but without sin, there would be life, meaning a body would have spirit, which is equaling a soul. Okay? So this is, I hate to say it, but it is basic Seventh-day Adventism, state-of-the-dead theology. But we have been confused because we've learned about a Trinitarian spirit. So those that really trumpet the sound, when you're dead, you're dead, have completely misunderstood death. Because somehow they think God is spiritualistic. I used to, I don't anymore. I have repented from that thinking. So now, go back to this one. Okay, so now, reading the rest of this verse in John 14, verse 10, believest thou not that I am in my Father and my Father is in me? We have God the Father's mind in the Son of God's mind. That's what he's talking about. And then it says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. So now, how do you understand now, in Christ was life? It's the Father's life. The original, unborrowed, underived life. So let's go back now to the Desire of Ages. In the Son of God is the life of the Father, original, unborrowed, underived. Is that what it says?
Yes.
That's what it says. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has taken this quote and made Ellen White a Trinitarian. No, not at all. What about the other one? It is Desire of Ages 671. I think it's point 3. I don't remember the paragraph on this one. But it does say, sin could be resisted and overcome only, that's a strong word, right? Only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought by the world's Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, a believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You know, in the book Evangelism, pages 613 to 617, it actually says something like this. Misrepresentations of the Godhead. That's the title, okay? Frankly, the compilation is just that. Misrepresentations of the Godhead. And so what Leroy Froom did in his overseeing the compilation of that book called Evangelism is he was trying to do everything he could to put in the information that he thought was truth about the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that on page, now let me think if I can remember this one. If you want me to, I'll find it. But Leroy Froom admits in his own book entitled The Movement of Destiny. I think it's on 325. I don't remember exactly. 323, somewhere around there. But he admits that when he was searching for the truth about the Holy Spirit, because the Ministerial Association had asked him to do that, he went to our old pathfinding books, and he could find very little about the Holy Spirit. And so he went to Ellen White's writings, and he found countless leads of, or beckoning vistas, rather, what was it? Countless leads, I think it was, to the things that would lead him to a better understanding of the Holy Spirit. But still, he went, he says, to men outside of our faith. And he said, that's where he said, I found beckoning vistas of truth regarding the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he went to the writings of the pioneers. He didn't find the Trinitarian Spirit. He went to Ellen White and he found a few things that he thought, nah, that might be it. But he went outside of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Oh, that's the Holy Spirit. There it is. What was he looking for? He was looking for the Trinity. Okay? May I here, at the top, make a frank personal confession? When back in 1926 and 1928, I was asked by our leaders, which is the Ministerial Association, to give a series of studies on the Holy Spirit covering the North American Union Ministerial Institutes of 1928, I found that, aside from priceless leads found in the Spirit of Prophecy, there was practically nothing in our Seventh-day Adventist literature setting forth a sound biblical exposition in this tremendous field of study. There was no previous pathfinding books on the question in our literature. I was compelled to search out a score of valuable books written by men outside of our faith. These previously noted for, because he had mentioned them before, for initial clues and suggestions, and to open up beckoning vistas to intensive personal study. Having these, I went on from there, but they were decided early helps, and scores, if not hundreds, could confirm the same sobering convictions that some of these other men frequently had a deeper insight into the spiritual things of God than many of our own men then had on the Holy Spirit and the triumphant life. It was still a largely obscure theme. You know what he's saying? Trinitarians have a better doctrine than what our church had. Let me make a frank personal confession. That's what he said. Isn't that crazy? It's in his own book. And our church is saying, oh, Ellen White became a Trinitarian. Why? Because Leroy Froom took some of those beckoning vista quotes that he found from Ellen White and put them into a book called Evangelism, pages 613 to 617. And I'll tell you what, if you do your study and you do it well, you'll find out that those quotes are taken out of context and that is not what Ellen White intended. Not at all. It is such a frustration to me because so many people, I tell you, when you're warned on Facebook, they will just click, drag, copy, pages 613 to 617, and they'll paste it onto Facebook and go, yeah. Like, what you gonna do? Because I got you there. And you're like, ugh. Because really, it's not a good answer. Okay? So if anybody tries to do that, I have presented it in the past. But I will say, since presenting the response that I presented, which is a two-part response from what Ellen White actually said in Evangelism, pages 613 to 617. Today, I would explain it differently because I have gotten a deeper understanding of the one true God message since presenting that. And I'll tell you why. Because I studied the angels. I'm telling you, the angels are just, it just blows your mind. Okay, so there's that quote. And again, that's on page 322. Thank you, brother. 422, by the way, 422, exactly 100 pages later, is where he admits to have changed the books that were like Daniel and Revelation. He admits it. Read it for yourself, page 422. So, Christ has given his Spirit. It's not a third God that is this third person. In fact, I'm going to see if I can find something very quickly. If I go to my iCloud drive and I go to preview, and I'm going to look at The Desire of Ages, page 530. Here it is. The Desire of Ages, page 671. Now, you probably can't read that right now, so I'm going to zoom in, okay? I'm going to zoom in, and we're going to see right there in the center. You see what that says? Okay, what does that say? It says third person. Now, I want you to notice something about that. Is there a capital T and a capital P? No, it's actually a lowercase t and a lowercase p. This is from my book. It is an 1898 Desire of Ages. That is the exact year that it was actually published. So I opened up to page 671 and I looked in paragraph 3 or 2, I don't remember which one it is, and what I found is our books today actually have third person with capital T and capital P. The big question is, why? Because they're trying to establish the Holy Spirit as a third God with the title of third person. But let me tell you, that is not what Ellen White intended, even a little bit. So you want to see that again? There it is, third person. It's amazing, isn't it? And again, this is, just so you know, it is page 671 from The Desire of Ages, the chapter called Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Okay? It's my book. I took this picture. You can't tell me it doesn't exist. All right, so what we're going to do this time is we're going to look at this quote about the third person. Now, remember the third person. We looked at this earlier today, but I think it's important to look at again. Let's see. Representative and Holy Spirit, donation, gift, enter. And we'll find that in manuscript 44, 1898, that there's this quote. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's basically asking the question, what kind of gift could Christ give that would exemplify the glory that was going to be his in the heavens after he ascended? And it says right here, Christ gave his representative, the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit. Do you know that Ellen White is saying that Christ gave as a donation? Here's the word donation. This would be his donation because he could give all gifts in one. Remember Ellen White says that with the gift of the Holy Ghost, all the gifts come in its train. It was Christ who gave that gift. I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. He will send the Spirit in my name that proceeds forth from the Father. So it is from the Father through Christ. It was Christ's gift, is his donation. Now, so I'm bringing this up because you have to understand, and there's another question that comes in where, and I've read earlier, it says, how do we know all the answers to the questions about the third person quotes and the heavenly trio and all this stuff? Well, this is it right here. This sentence answers the entire thing. Christ gave his representative. You know, people all over the world, they'll say, well, the Holy Spirit is Christ's representative. What, is he going to represent himself? In fact, yes, Ellen White says he would represent himself as omnipresent. So he represents himself. That's what Ellen White says. So when people say what? Is he, as a representative, going to represent himself? You say, frankly, yes. He's a very good lawyer. He doesn't need another one. Yeah? So Christ gave his representative, the third person, the Holy Spirit. It was his donation. It was his gift. According to The Desire of Ages, it was his Spirit. Christ has given his Spirit. Now, let's go back to The Desire of Ages. You need to know this one, okay? Desire of Ages 324, point two? No, that's maybe one. The only defense. Now, what does only mean? Remember, just like on Desire of Ages 671. Remember, the only way that you can overcome the sinful nature is through the third person, the mighty power of the third person. The only way. Right here, she has already said several hundred pages before, the only defense against evil is the indwelling of the third person. Yes, the third person, because Christ gave his Spirit. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of the representative? Yes, because Christ has given his representative. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Yes, because Christ has given his Spirit. Remember, don't ever forget this verse. It's Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. God, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of who? His Son. So now go back over here and you'll see. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. That's what, of course, that means, because it's not Christ living in you physically. It's the Spirit, which is the mind and the will being surrendered to each other. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. Are we talking about a third God in the book, The Desire of Ages? No. In him was life. The third person was the gift that Christ gave. And it's the indwelling of Christ that gives you the victory, the only defense. So when you understand what's happening in the Desire of Ages, it is absolutely non-Trinitarian, no matter how many Seventh-day Adventist pastors line up in a row and post it on Facebook that she became a Trinitarian after 1898, because she didn't. Amen? I think it's going to take a while to get through these questions, because that one took a while. Please also elaborate on how Ellen White pronounced the, or how the Ellen White pronouns for the Holy Spirit, it, have been changed to he and his. It's true. That is true. And I might be able to find that somewhere around here. Let's see. Give me just a second. I'll try to see it. If I can't find it, I'll just say it. But I can find it because I do have it here somewhere. And basically what it is that ye shall receive power. Is that what it is? Yeah, here it is. Good. So let me make this bigger so you all can read it with me. Okay? This is from the White, the ellenwhite.org. That's an official Ellen White estate website. Okay? This is not just taken from random. I went to their website and I found this. And it was written by, let's see, the William Fagel, who is the associate director from the White Estate. He said, when the White Estate put together the devotional book, Ye Shall Receive Power, the editors decided that a consistent usage in the book would be desirable for the readers and would do no disservice to Mrs. White's intent, their thought to her intent. They used the personal pronoun he. However, after the book's publication, further reflection led to the conclusion that making those changes was really beyond the proper editorial role of the White Estate. That's true, right? They shouldn't have done that. And around 1998 or 1999, we instructed the publishing house to change certain of the he references back to it in future printings of the book to reflect Mrs. White's original usage. When the CD-ROM was reprinted in the year 2000, it incorporated these changes, while the one you have, which presumably was earlier, does not include them. However, it is clear that we missed some of these references because some that you sent to us have not been changed, while others that you pointed out have already been returned to it on the current CD-ROM. They're saying we changed Ellen White's words to make the Holy Spirit look like an actual he, a being. And then there was such a response that we changed it back, but we weren't able to get all of them, and obviously because you just pointed out some in one of the newer books, and you know, I guess we're sorry. That is a shame. That is a shame. Shame on the White Estate. I don't like it. I don't like it even a little bit. And I'll tell them to their face. I have told them to their face. I know a guy that worked at the White Estate. I was parked in the General Conference parking lot for about an hour and a half one night. He was falling asleep on me because it was way late, and I was telling him all about God. I was telling him about the Holy Spirit. I was telling him about Jesus Christ. I wouldn't let him go. I told him it's wrong to change that stuff. But I pray that he'll accept it one day. Okay, so where are we at here? Oh, that's that one. Now, it says, would you please look at Malachi 2:10, Malachi, which is, we have one God that created us, right? So Malachi 2:10 and Isaiah 9:6. So Isaiah 9:6, which is that we have Christ as the everlasting Father. Now, so we have we not all one Father? Okay. Now, we've got to understand, we are the sons or children of Israel, right? Who is Israel? Jacob. Is Jacob still alive? Was he our immediate father? Are we great, 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 great grandchildren of Jacob? Yes, right? But he is our father. He is the father of faith. Abraham is the father of faith. But did he not have other children? Right? So the Israelite thinking of parenthood is like the Father is the highest. Now, Christ would be considered the everlasting Father. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ is God the Father. Okay, and I'll prove it from this verse. For one, unto us a child is born. That would be the child born through the well, from Mary, from the womb of Mary. And unto us a son is given. That would be the Son of God given to be born as a child. That's what that's saying. A child is born, the son is given. And then it says he would be called the Mighty God. Does that say Almighty God? No, it doesn't. And it never refers to Christ as the Almighty God. Never. Every single time the word Almighty is used in the Bible, it can be reflected back to God the Father. It is the Son speaking for God the Father. He did it in the Old Testament just like he did it in the New Testament. And so the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, is not God the Father as the Almighty God. Now, what this is saying is that he is our Father. Just like Abraham had Isaac and Isaac had Jacob, Abraham is our father, but Jacob is also our father. You with me? But is Jacob Abraham? No. It's that simple. So I hope you can understand that. Now let's see, what's the next one? Did the disciples remain under the ministration of the angels after Pentecost? Yes. Or in other words, is there a time or space when the disciples were not under ministration of the angels? In short, is ministration of the angels occasional or at all time to the present? So let's see what the story of redemption says. Story of redemption 50.3. After his transgression, that's man, God would communicate to man through who? Through Christ and angels. So we know that this is dealing with Adam having sinned. Since Adam sinned, God has worked in communicating to man through Christ and angels. That's why we have in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, a dream. And behold, a ladder in that dream was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached unto heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascended and descended upon it. So do you know that Jacob yet hadn't even had children? But later when he had children, what do you think he told those children when they were on Papa's knee? He told about the dream of a ladder. And there were angels that ascended and descended. And those children would grow up and say, Papa, tell me that story again. Oh, there was a dream. Kind of hurt my head because my head was on a rock. But you know what I'm saying? He's told the story. And then the other kids would come. And there was 12 sons, and he was telling the story the whole time. Now, what happened is before the nation of Israel even came into existence, God had prepared Jacob to understand something about the ministration of the angels. Now, go to the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 51. 151. It says, Jesus was saying, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You know what's really neat about this section? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael's like, whoa, where did you know about me? Jesus answered, well, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael's like, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. How did Christ know that Nathanael was under the tree? Thank you, the angels. Because Jesus said, well, you think that's neat. Watch this. You're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So Jesus actually explained to Nathanael how it was that he had seen him. Because remember, angels revealed to Daniel things. Angels revealed to Enoch things. Angels revealed to Moses things. God speaks through the cherubim that are on the sanctuary, the mercy seat. You see? God speaks to us through Christ and angels. While Christ was on the earth, Christ had two angels. Did you know that? You can read that in, I think it's page 831. Somebody showed it to me the other day from the Desire of Ages. 831 from the Desire of Ages. In fact, let me just see if I can find it in the Desire of Ages real quick. For some reason, this is not working. What's going on here? Desire of Ages, 8:31. And let's see. Yep, there it is. While the disciples were still gazing upward, voices addressed them which sounded like richest music. They turned, they saw two angels in the form of men who spoke to them, saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in so like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." These angels were of the company that had been waiting in a shining cloud to escort Jesus to his heavenly home, the most exalted of the angel throng. They were the two who had come to the tomb of Christ's resurrection. And they, the two, had been with him throughout his life on earth. Do you know what the mercy seat represents? Jesus Christ. You know how many angels were on the mercy seat? Two. With their angels up like, or their wings up like that. Isn't that neat? So even the sanctuary talks about the life of Christ with angels over him, protecting him. I think that is so amazing. So that's page 832.1. So there it is. Did I explain that one? Let's see. I don't know where I'm at here. Which phrase is to be used while baptizing? Is it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? In the name of Jesus, both? Any of one's choice, since name means character and personality, or authority, rather. Well, actually, I just wrote something today on that. And I will just see if I can make it big for you. It says, a series of questions to provoke thinking about Matthew 28, verse 19. Can you guys read that? Should I make it bigger? I'll make it bigger. That way you guys can read it. Is this the best Trinitarian verse that you have? This was to somebody on Facebook. You shouldn't use 1 John 5:7 according to the Bible commentary, so very likely this is the best one you have for the Trinity. So my question is regarding Matthew 28, verse 19. What is the name of the Father in that verse? Does it have a name? Does the Father have a name in that verse? No, it just calls him Father. That's the title that he has in the family of God. What is the name of the Son in that verse? Well, we don't have that either. What does name mean? What is the name of the Holy Ghost in that verse? That should have been actually a line break with one of those. So what does name mean? It means character and authority, right? So how did the apostles understand that verse? You probably all know. If you don't, you will now. When you go through the book of Acts and you look at the word baptize, you realize that the children the disciples or apostles, every single time, the Bible records that they baptized in the name of Jesus, okay? Now, but that doesn't mean they were being rebellious to Christ's command. They understood Christ's command. And I believe baptizing in the name of Jesus brings you into the family, the royal family of the Father and the Son, giving you the Spirit of truth. You see, it says, arise and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Ghost. So when you're baptized, you receive the Spirit of truth. Who is the Spirit of truth? It's Christ's Spirit. So really, if you're trying to use a name, you would say Jehovah, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ. Because it's Jehovah's the Father. But do you know that the name Jehovah was given to Christ? Did you guys know that? If not, I'm going to show it to you now. It says, let's see, Jehovah, name given to Christ. Let's see, where is it? Here it is. Bible Commentary 7a. Jehovah is the name given to Christ. Wow. So that wasn't his name originally. No, he's not Jehovah. It was a name given to him. And of course, a father names his son, right? Well, not in every culture, but we can say in this family because there is no wife, there's no mother. And some people balk at that. Oh, you say that Christ must have had a mother because you say he was born or baptized or begotten. Well, Eve didn't have a mother either, right? neither did Christ have an earthly father. So now, how did the apostles understand that verse? Could it be that the name means character and authority? Yes. Could it be that baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is an outward acceptance of people being adopted into the royal family by symbolically being crucified as Christ was? Yes, because Romans chapter 6 talks about Christ being crucified and resurrected. And when you're baptized, the old man is crucified and resurrected, right? Do you know the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, is the Bible, or in the Bible, was actually given a name? We talked about that earlier. Who is it? What's the name? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Does this verse actually explain three gods? No. Does this verse actually explain three gods in one? No. Does this verse actually explain one God in three? No. If so, do you worship all three of them? Do you have a biblical example of worshiping the Spirit? I probably should have one of these too. Let's see. There. If you have been commanded to baptize using these words specifically, but haven't seen a single baptism in the Bible exemplified that way, what has happened? You will notice that I used the words in a baptismal service that I did online, the Father and the Son. I didn't use the word Spirit, but I did say Christ in you, which is what? The Holy Spirit. And people got so upset at me because I didn't say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But I did say that you're baptized into the royal family of the Father and the Son with Christ in you. I don't understand why that's such a big deal and why it's so different. Now, I know they're going to say, Ellen White said that they baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Yes, I understand that, but she also explains they were baptized into the royal family. And the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is the character and authority of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, because there's no names given. So I personally, at this point in my Christian experience, don't believe we have to say exactly baptizing you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One of the reasons is this. There are other ways, or are there other things we have been commanded by Christ to do, yet we don't actually do it every single time? Like the Lord said in his prayer, when ye pray, say, what? Our Father, which art in heaven. Do you pray that way every single time? Right? No, that's not, I don't think, what the Lord meant. But he did command us to pray that way. When you pray, say. Right? So it's kind of the same idea. The principles are the same. I pray differently than that most every time. Once in a while I'll say that prayer, but not all the time. And so I hope that's helpful. I don't have a dogmatic, you must say it this way, or you must baptize in the name of Christ. I think it is by the name of Christ that we are brought into the family of the Father and the Son, being given the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, is that helpful? Where did Jesus' spirit go when he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit? Then he gave up the ghost. Good question. Now, I had talked about this earlier today, and I will see if I can bring that thought back. Christ, ever since he was born on this earth, had surrendered his will to his Father, right? Every single time. Because there was always the choice to choose what's right, which is the Father's will, and there was always the choice to do what's wrong, which is the enemy's will. There are only two wills in the universe, ultimately. The Father and the enemy. This iniquitous spirit, which is a mystery. And so Christ, every single time, chose the mind of his Father. That's why the Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was the mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember who was in Christ Jesus? In him was life. The original, unborrowed, underived life of his Father. And so what we have is Jesus Christ every single time surrendering his mind or his will to his Father. On the cross, where he was completely embarrassed. You know he was naked. It's not something that you want to do. Every one of us is dressed completely. We're not exposing ourselves. Why? Because that is somewhat embarrassing. And it would have been for Christ extremely embarrassing. He had never been immodest in his life. And now he's hanging upon this cross naked. Do you think that was fun for him? He's beaten, he's whipped, he's been spit upon, he's been said, hey, Christ, if you come down, we will believe you. Did he want them to believe him? Yes. Was he tempted to come down so maybe they'll believe him? Yes. Christ had always surrendered his will to his Father. And so even up on that cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my mind. Now, why do I say this? Commit my spirit. Now, the word spirit, if you look at the bottom, it's ruach, right? Word for spirit. I'm going to hit this and we're going to see what does it mean. It means, I'm going to just pull this up a little bit so we can see it better. The original word is by resemblance wind or breath, i.e. a sensible exhalation, a breath. It's figuratively life, anger, unsubstantiality. By extension, a region of the sky, by resemblance, spirit, but only of a rational being, including its expression and functions. Now, this is the way that it's been translated, okay? Air, anger, blast, breath, cool, courage, mind, quarter side, spirit, tempest, vane, or whirlwind, right? So I have a question for you. Is this word... would it make sense that it says, Lord, into thy hands I commend my air? In a sense, yeah, because I'm committing my life. I'm committing my breath into your hands. You can take my life if you'd like. What about into thy hands I commit my anger? Would that work? No. What about the blast or the breath? Yes, because the air, kind of same thing. What about the cool? Into thy hands I commit my cool. No. Into thy hands I commit my courage. Maybe. Like his attitude, his you know, Lord, I want you to take my courage. Help me to have your courage. You see what I'm saying? Into thy hands I commit my mind. That's one of the ways it's translated. Does that make sense? And the other ones don't make sense, but the one that does make sense is into thy hands I commit my spirit. Okay? So interestingly, that's ruach, which is a Hebrew word in the... oh, you know what? That's what happened. I went to the Hebrew. Let's see. Commend. Is it commend? Commend. There it is. So this is now the New Testament, pneuma. Okay, we're going to do this again because that was Old Testament. That's what he's quoting is Psalm 22 or 20, what was it? 20, did you see? I don't remember. Let's see. Commit. Psalm 31. Okay, commend. So the word spirit in the New Testament, it can be translated ghost, life, spiritual, or mind. Now, did Christ commit his ghost into the hands of the Father? Well, you say, well, that's what the Bible says right there. Having said this, he gave up the ghost. You know what ghost is? Look at what it says right there. Anyways, right down there at the bottom, it says to expire. Do you see that? To expire? So, when he said this, he expired. He didn't give up a disembodied spirit. No. In fact, let me show you. When Ellen White was describing this, she said, wing its way, heaven spirit. Ellen White says, Jesus said to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. When he closed his eyes in death upon the cross, the soul of Christ did not go at once into heaven, as many believe, because they are spiritualists. That's what she's answering against spiritualism. Or how could his words be true? I am not yet ascended to my Father. The spirit of Jesus slept in the tomb with his body. The same thing with you. When you die, you sleep. Death is asleep. You're asleep. You're dead. And it did not wing its way to heaven there to maintain a separate existence. Did you know Ellen White said that? The spirit did not go up into heaven to maintain a separate existence and to look down upon the mourning disciples embalming the body from which it had been taken flight. All that comprised the life and intelligence of Jesus remained with his body in the sepulcher. Why? Because he died. His brain was down here. His body was down here. He didn't have any more breath, so he couldn't breathe. He couldn't think. He couldn't feel. He did not have to summon his spirit from heaven. He had power to lay down his life and to take it again. Now, we got to understand that word "take it again" in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it doesn't mean resurrect it. He didn't have power to resurrect his life. He had power to receive his life. Because remember, the angel was sent by the Father that said, "Son, thy Father calls thee." Remember that? How are we to address the numerous quotes in the Spirit of Prophecy that specifically refer to the Holy Spirit as a person? Well, it is a person. It's the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the life of his life. We've got to understand, Jesus gave the gift of his life experience, the thinking, the mindset, the conviction, the dedication to his Father. That is the Holy Spirit. And he gives that to you. If you accept his will and you say, "Lord, I don't want to think like I think anymore. I want to think like your Son," then now you have the Holy Spirit. And it is the person of Christ. It's not a separate existence. And so every time you read those quotes, you got to understand that, remember, Christ gave as his donation the third person of the Godhead. He gave the representative, the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Oh, is it going to work? I don't know. I wrote, here we go. You can see at, revelationwithdaniel.com. If you go to that website, you'll be able to see that I've put something together called an open letter to Seventh-day Adventist pastors. If you study that letter, you'll be able to see that I responded to a whole lot of the third person quotes and the heavenly trio and those kind of things. Because what had happened is, a pastor was arguing with a friend of mine on texting. And so, as a result of texting, the pastor finally sent all these quotes that are here in this order. And he said, if you don't accept, that's what you're going to find is this open letter to Seventh-day Adventist pastors. If you don't accept these quotes that Ellen White says that the Holy Spirit is the third person, meaning three, there's three. There's the Father, there's the Son, and the Spirit. That's three, right? There's three. He says, if you don't believe that she says that there's three, that you're not a Seventh-day Adventist. You don't believe the writings of inspiration. And so when I read that, I said, so many pastors are saying this. All they can do for the Trinity is use the third person quotes that Ellen White has. And so I decided to write an open letter to Seventh-day Adventist pastors. It's been up for weeks now, and not a single pastor has responded to me. I don't think they will. They're not interested. They just think, Daniel, forget him. But a lot of Seventh-day Adventist people have taken this letter seriously, and they said, "Whoa, wait a minute. We didn't realize all this stuff." And so if you're interested, you can go and find that. If you can't find it for some reason, let me know. Send me an email, and I will get it to you. Does it matter if I am a Trinitarian or a true God believer? What if we just leave it and just focus on Christ and his righteousness and urge by Sunday Protestants and GCSDA? I can't read it all. Jesus did not really die as Trinity teaches. Did the wages of sin get paid? Is this salvation, or is true salvation in that? So does it really matter? Yes, it matters. I'll tell you why it matters. If you have a false God, you will have a false claim to righteousness. We can only have Christ's righteousness if we understand who Christ is. If you're worshiping a false Christ, you're going to get a false gift of righteousness. And that will not be accepted in the courts of heaven. Do you understand that? Worshiping a different God is idolatry. That's not okay. We cannot be all right with a small, minuscule, undedicated, non-truth-based worship of God. We have got to worship him as he has laid it out for us, just like it was in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain didn't worship God the way that he wanted him to, and what happened? So Abel did worship God the way he wanted him to, and what happened? He got persecuted. So the reality is, it's going to happen to us, but we cannot think that this is a non-issue. So listen, if history teaches us that the Roman authority, Constantine, gave us the Sunday law in 321, and then only 4 years later, he gave us the Trinity doctrine in the Council of Nicaea, which was 325, we know that the Sunday law and the God of Rome come together. The missionaries, remember I explained, have sent the truth about, well, their truth about Sunday worship and the Trinity all over the world. The Great Reformation, with all the missionaries being sent around the world, that's how it got to the church near you. We've got to understand, if at the end of time we are worshiping the God of Sunday, we will end up worshiping on the day of that God. What day is that? Sunday. What mark is that? The God's mark or the mark of the beast? That's the mark of the beast. These are end time specific subjects. It's not a small matter. We've got to understand, it's not just like, oh, you worship that God, I'll worship this God, and someday in heaven will be explained what God is true. That is not correct. That's stinking thinking. Okay? It doesn't work. So I have a message online. It was presented many years ago, but I have a message online. Why is this salvational? If you're interested, let me know, send me an email, and I'll send you the quote, or the message rather. One more and then we're done here. Or wait a minute, I didn't finish that one. Did Jesus actually die as a Trinity teaches? Well, if Jesus was a Trinitarian and he was God in the flesh, like Trinity doctrine teaches, he could not have died. Why? Because he was immortal. If you're co-equal, then God is immortal, the Son is immortal, and the Holy Ghost is immortal. Immortality cannot die. And so, no, in fact, I have heard numerous Seventh-day Adventist pastors say, even online in writing, that Jesus didn't actually die at the cross, and that he resurrected himself. Jesus did not resurrect himself. I don't care how many times you want to squeeze that verse in John chapter 10, it doesn't come out. He did not resurrect himself. He was dead. That's why the Father sent Gabriel to say, "Son, thy Father calls thee." And through the word of God's Spirit, Christ was able to receive or take life again. He who died for the sins of the world was to remain in the tomb for the allotted time. He was in that stony prison house as a prisoner of divine justice, and he was responsible to the judge of the whole universe. He was bearing the sins of the world, and his Father only could release him. Yeah, only his Father. He couldn't do it. Only the Father. Amen. And guess what? God sent an angel to do it. That's fascinating. Thank you. That's a good quote. So now this one, kindly explain to me what Jesus means when he said that God is a spirit according to John 4:24. Would you kindly expound more about the angels and the Holy Spirit ministration, I think? So angels, can someone have the ministration of the angels and the Spirit at the same time? The ministration of the angels is giving you the Spirit. Let me actually... Will our brethren bear in mind that we are living in the perils of the last days? Read Revelation in connection with Daniel. Teach these things. Let discourses be short, spiritual, elevated. Let the preacher be full of the word of the Lord. Let every man who enters the pulpit know that he has angels from heaven in the audience. And watch this now, listen. When these angels empty from themselves the golden oil of truth into the heart of him who is teaching the word, then the application of the truth will be a solemn, serious matter. The angel messengers will do what? Expel sin from the heart, unless the door of the heart is padlocked and Christ has refused admission. Christ will withdraw himself from those who persist in refusing the heavenly blessings that are so freely offered them. Angel messengers expel sin from the heart? What does that work sound like? The work of the Holy Spirit. The holy mind of God is being fulfilled through the ministration of the holy angels. Are you with me? If we understand the Holy Spirit as the holy mind of God, everything starts making better sense, I'm telling you. Divorce yourself from this idea that you can have a third God and the ministration of the holy angels. If you had a third God, you wouldn't need the ministration of the angels. The Holy Spirit would do everything. But it's saying here, the holy angels will expel sin from the heart. And it says the angels will empty from themselves the golden oil of truth into the heart of him who is teaching the word. The angels will pour from themselves. Do you understand that? This is not a third being that's called God. This is a third being called one of the angel ministers, or the heavenly ministrations, or the heavenly instrumentalities, or one of the agencies of heaven. Lots of different ways Ellen White talks about them. And so, yes, you can have the Holy Spirit and the angels ministering to you at the same time, because that is what is the Holy Spirit's ministry. It's the holy angels fulfilling the will of God, or the holy mind of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You must understand one more thing. The Holy Spirit is an agency. You can look it up for yourself. The Holy Spirit is an agency. Did I say that right? Within the agency of the Spirit are agencies. There are heavenly agencies and earthly agencies, or human agencies, and even natural agencies. So the Holy Spirit is God's network of anybody and everybody who will surrender to His will. If you surrender to God's will, you are now part of the agency of heaven. In fact, may I dare say that you are part of one of the great powers of heaven. Yes. Say again. You are enlisted as one of the great powers. That doesn't mean you are the Holy Spirit. No. That means you're one of the agents of the Holy Spirit. You're one of the instrumentalities of the mind of God. Okay? Study these things for yourself. You're not going to get it in 1 week. It's going to take a long time, because you have to unlearn many, many things. That's what Ellen White says. Yeah. 1888. Which one? 886.3. I love this one. I feel my spirit stirred within me. Basically, what he was saying is, somebody had earlier said that, does it matter if we believe in God? I mean, do we have to get this right? Can we just preach the gospel, the three angels' messages? So he's saying that if you're saying we just need to preach without understanding who God is, you're divorcing yourself from the ministry of missionary work, according to this one here. I feel my spirit stirred within me, Ellen White says. I feel to the depth of my being that the truth must be borne to other countries and nations and to all classes. Let missionaries of the cross proclaim that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of the infinite God. This needs to be proclaimed throughout every church in our land. Christians need to know this and not put man where God should be, that they may no longer be worshipers of idols, but of the living God. Idolatry exists in our churches. What is this context? About God. If you're not teaching there's one true God, then there's idolatry existing. It says, means had better be employed to save souls from death, which would be placing jewels in the crown of Jesus Christ and stars in our own crowns in the kingdom of heaven. That's a good quote. I love that one. I share it a lot. The quote is from 1888, 886.3. So this one is saying, so the Spirit of God. Now, let's look and see. I'm almost done here. Give me a second. John 4, 24. God is a spirit. Is that what it says? Yes. Now, look at John 5, verse 37. The Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his, what? Shape. So if you're thinking that God is a spirit without a body, it's not true. Ellen White says, God is a spirit, comma, a living, personal being. Okay? Being. In fact, if you go to Early Writings, page 54, and you read that for yourself, it's called End of the 2300 Days. It's an amazing prophecy. God the Father is there, but he's covered with light. Ellen White can't really see him, but Jesus is there, and she can see Jesus. And so she asks Jesus, hey, I see that your Father has a form like you. Is that true? And he says, yes, he has a form like you, like me, but you cannot see him. For if you see him, you will cease to exist. And then it explains how there's light that comes from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the praying company. What is that light? Angels. It's angels, which is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God being ministered through the ministration of holy angels. So read that for yourself. It's incredible. All right. I feel like I've taken more time than I should. Yes, go ahead. Well, because he never became flesh.
Amen.
He cannot be tempted. He could not die. But I'll tell you, there are so many ways that you can explain why it is important. I was saying, because it's dealing with the mark of the beast and the seal of God. That, to me, is one of the major points. We can't have four gods or five gods. And pastors have said to me, like, why do you say that Jesus is the only Son of God? Well, I mean, if God has a son, why does he have just one? Why doesn't he have two or three? I'm like, really? The Bible says it's the only Son of God. Well, why would he only have one? Because that's God's will. He said it's the only begotten Son. I mean, sure, God could have more if he wanted to, but he didn't, and that's what the Bible teaches. So there's one God. And if we confuse that, we will be confused all the way to receiving the mark of the beast.
And just to say that...
That's right. What about this one? Where it says in Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, the Holy Ghost, hath purchased with his own blood. Who is the one that purchased us with his own blood?
Jesus Christ.
So, but it's the Holy Ghost who is telling you to feed the church of God, which he, the Holy Ghost, hath purchased with his own blood. If we get this wrong and say the Holy Spirit is a third God, we have got everything wrong. And it's going to lead a lot of people into deception. And it won't be just our loss of salvation. It will be the salvation of others that is lost as well. So from every angle, this matters. And I want to dedicate myself to the truth of the Word of God. What about you? Shall we pray together? Father, I thank you for giving us this opportunity to learn a little bit more. And I do ask that you would help us, you would keep us, you would guide us, you would bless us. I want to know the truth. I know these people do too. And I ask that you would lead and guide us that we can better understand what it is that your Spirit is saying to the churches. We thank you for guiding us and giving us the opportunity to be exposed to some of these answers. I know that there is so much more to be said, but in this amount of time that we've taken, we are grateful that you have spoken and we've understood a few more things. Help us to continue asking questions and finding answers. Help us always to find those answers in your word. Thank you for this, and do bless us that we can share the truth with others. In Jesus' name, amen.